Everybody have your iPads with you? You can also open up the app in your phone. There's some other information there, some further reading that you can look up. Just a little note, from this point forward, you can always let Timothy know that he'll ask you one day, what was my baptism like? And you can say, well, the sermon was about poo. And I don't know how many other preachers want to talk about poo, but when we started talking about emojis, my kids let me know, Dad, you have to talk about the poo emoji. And I said, well, then I will. And so this is how my week went. And it started way, way before this week. Really, this started at the very beginning of the summer as we're doing advanced planning and everything. But this week, I spent a lot of time researching, and it was kind of fun researching excrement in the Bible. And what's neat about the Bible is it has a sense of humor about excrement in the same way that people do in the emoji world. It's why when they're upset about something or when they think something's too silly or whatever, that's why they send you the poo emoji in a text. In the same way that the Bible talks about this and just says we need to understand everything that's going on in the world, and when stuff isn't right, God's going to show up and he's going to use this metaphor to teach us that this isn't the kind of life that Christians are supposed to live. The people of God are better than this. The people of God are purer than this. And the people of God, one interesting thing about the Jewish people is a lot of times when the Pharisees go up to Jesus and they're critical of Jesus, there's kind of a reason. Like they're asking him, are your disciples washing their hands in the right ritual way? And Jesus is saying, well, what happens on the outside of the body isn't nearly as important as the inside of the body. And he has these discussions with them. And there's a part of the Pharisee that says, God set this stuff up for a reason. We're concerned with what you're advocating because the rest of the world lives in filth and we're called to be better. And they were right, but they were also missing the overall point. Jesus is making such an important inner purity point with them. And they just miss that because they're obsessed with the outside things. So here's a little more knowledge that I found this week. First off, I want to show you the picture of a 36-hole public toilet from the time of Ephesus, from the time of Paul. So this is first century. This is likely a 36-hole toilet that Paul and some of the other followers in the Christian church would have visited if they were in downtown Ephesus. This is where you went. Now, just a note, everybody kind of wore garb like this. So it was still semi-private in a sense. But this is what a toilet looked like. And this was a pretty nice toilet because you weren't just in a field on your own, but you had a nice 36-hole public toilet in Ephesus, a fairly rich city. Around the same time, there's places in the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary about life and faith and religion. They talk about people who publicly urinate, so people who just pee in the street or something like that. They refer to them as cynics. A cynic is somebody who just goes out in the street and just urinates wherever they want. Now, the Greek word cynic comes from the word dog. So they're calling these people, they act like dogs, which again goes back to the Pharisees' point. We're better than acting like dogs. We're called to be purer than this, more holy than this. Let's not be these kinds of people. In the Talmud, it also says that anybody who has a toilet in their kitchen is a very rich man indeed. Now, what does that mean to say you have a toilet in your kitchen? That is to say that you don't have to go down the street and use the public toilets. You are a rich man if you have a toilet in your home. Who here has more than two toilets in their home? We are very rich men indeed compared to first century Judaism. In the Babylonian Talmud, they even tell you what you're supposed to use to wipe because they didn't have toilet paper at the time. Anybody have a guess? Any guesses? What's your guess? Wood? I would hope not. Have you ever heard of a splinter? But yeah, keep giving answers. This will be fun for me. What's your guess? You could use a sink, and in very rich homes, they did use water, and they used towels, but only the very, very rich, what we call in France a bidet, they had such things to clean yourself with. The common person used stones the size of about an egg. And in the Talmud, in this Jewish commentary on the Bible, they actually discuss which size of stone is most advantageous. And they arrived after this rabbinical debate with the size of an egg. But they did suggest to make sure that it's not of a brittle stone because it tends to flake off. And you want the stone also to be quite smooth, which I can imagine is true. Let's go to Philippians. One of the great passages in Scripture that talks about our theology, that talks about how we're saved, has some hidden language in there. Philippians 3:8. Paul says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing love of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them," and the word often translated in NIV might be refuse. The word there is poo, excrement. I consider them poo if I cannot gain Christ. Everything in this world is toilet quality compared to knowing Christ. This is the way that Paul wants to discuss our salvation, our faith. He's not afraid of the word because he wants you to understand the metaphor, because he wants you to understand the work that God wants to do in your lives. In the book of Judges, Ehud is one of the judges, kind of like Samson. Ehud is the left-handed man, which is quite an important thing when he's in battle, because most people are used to fighting everybody who's right-handed. The fact that the Bible mentions he's left-handed gives him a strategic advantage because he fights differently from everyone else, and he was a great judge. But at one point, he goes to meet a foreign king, and the foreign king is trying to hide out. And the Bible lets us know that when he came and he stabbed the king and defeated the king, it says that he stabbed the crud out of him, the poo out of him. This is even where we get the phrase, stab the crud out of. That idiom comes way back in the book of Judges, almost 4,000 years ago, and it comes from Scripture. Now, what the Bible is telling us is not only did the king get defeated, and that the judge of Israel was proven victorious, but that the king was humiliated, and that God's people had humiliated them in battle, and this humiliated all their troops. This evil king had lost all his dignity. In the book of Ezekiel, has anybody here ever eaten Ezekiel bread? You find it in the freezer at the store. Ezekiel bread, if you notice on there, it says Ezekiel 4, verse 9. But it doesn't tell you what the verse is, and it doesn't tell you the context of the verse. The context of the verse is God's people are not obeying God. They're being sent into exile. They're suffering there. They're not learning their lessons. They're turning to foreign gods. Ezekiel keeps going to them, and he's preaching to them and preaching to them, but nobody is heeding his advice. Nobody understands that this suffering is a direct result of their sin. And if they would just repent and follow the Lord and live holy lives, that the Lord can save them from anything. That the Lord can give any miracle anytime. For God, it's not a miracle. For God, it's just normal. No army is strong enough. And finally, he goes to Ezekiel and he says, "All your preaching isn't doing any good. So I need you to do something else." Sometimes when a prophet needs to make a real point, you don't use words. What I want you to do is start baking your bread on your own poo. Because that way, when the people see you baking bread on your own poo, they're going to realize, wait a minute. Wait, this is where we're headed? We're going there? It's going to taste like that? The bread's going to smell like that? Maybe you can prove a point to them, Ezekiel, that they need to turn back. However, Ezekiel, at the end of all this discussion, says to God, "I'm not going to do that." And so they settle on cooking the bread over cattle dung, which I guess Ezekiel starts to do, and I don't know if the people ever got the point. But a lot of times when God is using his prophets, one of the things he wants them to understand is sometimes you need to embody the message, not just preach the message. And if they can see your suffering, if they can see where this is going. The point becomes more emoji, more emotive, more emotional, and it sinks in into a different place. Elijah, when he's taunting the prophets of Baal, and he's taunting them because they have these two sacrifices, and you have hundreds of prophets of Baal, and they're ready to burn these sacrifices, but they can't get there started. And of course, Elijah has no problem at all. When it's finally time to taunt them, and he's talking about their God, this is how he makes fun of Baal. He says, "Cry louder. If Baal's a god, cry louder. Do all this dumb things you guys are doing, all your incantations, all your bleeding rituals, all this dumb stuff. Can he not hear you? Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's having an explosive poo. He makes fun of him. Baal might have diarrhea. Maybe that's why he's not showing up. Maybe he's traveling. Perhaps you need to wake him up." See, Elijah knows where to get at the point. Elijah's not afraid of Baal. He's not afraid to make fun of Baal. He's not afraid to make fun of things that are downright evil. And he knows that he serves the Creator God who really is in control. And sometimes when it comes to us, we need to remember the same thing. We serve the Creator God. He had nothing to fear standing there at that mount with all these hundreds of evil prophets lined against him, because he knew no army could rise up to defeat him if he was faithful to the Lord and if the Lord was faithful to him. And God was. And God was. David and Saul. This is when Saul is still the king and he's pursuing David. He's pursuing him because he seems to understand that the tide of popular opinion is shifting. And people are showing loyalty to David, and even worse, God is showing loyalty to David. And if God is going to show loyalty to David, Saul's seen this before, he could lose his kingdom. And so he's chasing after David. He's got this army chasing after David. David at one point ends up in the back of a cave, huddled and praying and wondering when God is going to show up, and he doesn't know what to do. And then suddenly Saul's army pulls up outside the cave, and David is sure that he's done for. Except something different happens. King Saul has to take a poo, and he needs some privacy. And so he goes into the cave, and his guards stand outside the cave, guarding the cave, and he has no idea that huddled in the back is David and his troops with their swords and everything. And the soldiers whisper over to David, "David, you've got him." He couldn't be more vulnerable. He's covering his feet. Covering his feet is a euphemism for taking a poo. And David is ready to strike, but when he gets up closer to Saul, he realizes something. This is the anointed of God. Now, he's evil. He's doing a bunch of evil things, but I'm going to respect the position, even though right now it's really hard to respect the man. And so instead, he takes his dagger and he cuts off a piece of the cloth. And it's undeniable that that piece of cloth came from the king's robe. This is expensive cloth. And he holds on to it. And when Saul leaves the cave and his army's ready to move on, David comes out and he holds up the cloth and he said, "I had you at my dagger, but I would never disrespect the king." And at least for that day, David is able to mend a fence. He's able to reestablish a relationship, at least in the temporary. But the most important thing is David shows his integrity. His integrity as a soldier. His integrity that he's not going to take the king down like Ehud did the evil king. Because Saul is the anointed of the Lord, even if he doesn't deserve the position right now. Finally, in Deuteronomy 23, this was our Old Testament lesson today. I'm pretty sure this is not in the lectionary. Pretty sure this hasn't been read in church, and shame on us, because we shy away from the things that we don't want to talk about. But God and Moses, they're giving the people this message because this message is important to the Lord. He says, designate a place outside the camp where you can go. Dig a hole and cover up your poo. For the Lord your God moves about in the camp to protect you and to deliver you.
He delivers your enemies. So keep your camp holy so that he will not see anything among you indecent and then turn away from you. I've said here often that it's far easier to get the slave out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of the slave. God can do a miracle anytime he wants. He can take these slaves out of Egypt. Pharaoh can chase after with chariots. It's not going to matter. A wall of water will come up. The people will be rescued. Everything about the whole story is miracle, and God can do that every time he wants. But when it comes time to get Egypt out of the slave, to actually transform the heart, that takes a heavy dose of Holy Spirit. But it also takes some serious hard work on behalf of the people. Like, you can't just poo in the streets and think that somehow life is being holy. You can't mishandle your family and think somehow that the Holy Spirit's going to be able to work in an easy way. You got to get your ducks back in a row. There's hard work that has to be done. We love it when you come to this church and worship with us. But we also need you opening God's word and knowing God's word. We want you to focus on those statements in the Catechism of Luther that are going to become very, very important here come October, where we're reminded again the work that God wants to do in our lives and how Luther over and over and over again in the Catechism says the hallmark of the Lutheran faith, which is scriptural, is justification by grace through faith. And we learn these things and we memorize these things because we understand how important, how tantamount they are to everything else that we do, that we study, that we confess as Lutheran Christians. And so you can show up here and you can worship and we're going to celebrate that. But there's also times where we come to the font and we come to the table and we open up scripture and we meet together in prayer meetings. We meet together in group Bible studies. We meet alone in solo Bible study with God, where God can explore our prayer life in depth. God wants to do all this work in our lives. But what happens is when we only give him this time, we're cutting off a lot of the channels by which he wants his grace to go back and forth with us, where the prayers can go back and forth with us, where the worship, it doesn't stop here at 9:30. The worship continues into Bible class. The worship can continue back into your home and when you go out to eat with your family. It can continue with that prayer around the table. This table is only an extension of the tables you have at home. And the tables you have at home have the opportunity to be an extension of this table. And so what God is letting them know is, when I want to be there with you in the camp. I want to be walking around with you. I want to spend time with you. But when I walk around, it's just like a Texas cowboy. I don't want to get anything on my boot. I don't want to see that stuff. I don't want to smell that stuff. Don't let them call you cynics. Don't let them call you dogs. Don't let Egypt take all your dignity away. I got you out of there, but we need to get the Egypt out of you. And so do some semi-decent things. Step outside the camp. Dig a hole. Bring a shovel with you. Cover it. The fact that it had to be said meant it was a problem. And sometimes in our life, it can be the same thing. Now, I don't want to get into like the doggy park thing and how you're supposed to pick up after your dog. That's obvious in our culture. But I think sometimes God's looking at our lives and he's saying, there's a lot of stuff going on, and I know you say you love me and I love you and I baptized you and my grace is sufficient for you, but it gets a little tiring when you act like a dog, and so I have to go around in your life and I have to pick up stuff. I don't want to put on the doggy bag. I don't want to have the pooper scooper with me. Let's clean up some areas in your life so your life doesn't look like the filth that so often people see in the world. You're better than that. You're justified by my grace. Let me also sanctify you through my grace so that the rest of your life is holy. Not that you're holier than thou, but that you're holier than you were. This isn't a comparison with anybody else. This is just God and you, in looking at your baggage, in looking at the stuff that's just left there in the camp, and he's saying, let's clean it up. Let's clean it up. And that's what Jesus is doing here with Peter in our gospel lesson. Because Peter, last week, just verses before, got it right. Who do people say I am? You're the Christ. You're the Savior of the world. You're so right, Peter. Now let me tell you what that's going to mean, he says in our verses today. What that's going to mean is that I am the Christ and I am the Savior and I am the Son of God, but I've come here to save. And in order to save the world, I have to give my life so that none of them have to give theirs. I pour out my blood for them so that none of them pour out blood. And I'll face the greatest enemies of Israel. Some of the chief priests who don't get it right now, the Romans who certainly don't get it right now, and I will face them, but I will be the one to bow my head. And I will be the one to give up my life. And I will be the one to say, it is finished. This is straight gospel. The greatest news ever that God would do this for us. And Peter's answer is, never, Lord. They don't sound like mean words, but Jesus understands them as satanic words. Because without Jesus' sacrifice, there is no hope. It's exactly the outcome Satan wants. And this outcome is not an option for Jesus. And so he says harsh words to rebuke his loved friend and disciple. Get behind me with those words, Satan. Peter, those words go behind me. That's refuse. That does not belong in the kingdom of God. God must give his life. And once Peter figures it out, and he does, Peter becomes an on-fire disciple, taking the gospel to the very ends of the world, going into cultures where they live in filth, and he shows them how to bury the excrement. He shows them how to receive the grace of God, but then also to work out their lives. Not that they become holier than thou, but so that God can make them holier than they were before. And that's the grace we pray for all of you. I hope God continues to work in your life. Let's have a prayer as we continue in our worship, as we come to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ. When this message finally gets to Peter and it gets to us, we know where your work needs to be. We know that this is all a metaphor for some of the things that we deal with. Please be with your people. Allow your message to work in us, because there is so much help that is needed, and we're the best ones to help. We're the ones who live by the code of generosity. We're the ones who are generous 365 days a year, not just when tragedy strikes. I pray for the Christian church to respond as we know how to respond and as you've called us to respond. We give you thanks for our Bible classes today, all the ways that you can work in the lives of your people, our children, our adults. Be with us today, Lord, as we worship you in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.